Well, we're going to begin tonight with a pretty simple account of Jesus walking on the water. We're going to also observe a conversation that Jesus had with those that were following him. We're also going to examine another one of Jesus' I am statements. And then partway through, we're going to highlight one key thing that he was trying to get his audience to understand. That is, to work the works of God, we must believe on him. I'm going to find that later in this passage. And that's been the goal of our study so far, really. And the theme of the Gospel of John, as we said from the beginning, it was to urge every reader to believe on him and to either come to belief the first time or to strengthen the belief that we already have in him. So we're going to emphasize this throughout, and we're going to start in verse 15 of John 6. Verse 15 of John 6. So let's do that. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So if you'll remember, this verse comes on the heels of his miracle, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. And there's a lengthy quote from Barnes Notes that I want to read that I thought was really quite interesting. But it's interesting and helpful because of what we find later in the chapter. So I think it's a good place to start. So I'll read that to you if you'll bear with me. It says, they were satisfied by the miracle that he was the Messiah. But don't stop there. We want to keep going. They supposed that the Messiah was to be a temporal prince. They saw that Jesus was retiring, unambitious, and indisposed to assume the ensigns of office. They thought, therefore, that they would proclaim him as the long-expected king and constrain him to assume the character and titles of an earthly prince. And I thought this was interesting, too. Men often attempt to dictate to God and suppose that they understand what is right better than he does. They are fond of pomp and power, but Jesus sought retirement. That doesn't mean like we usually use the word retirement, but to retire from the forefront, and evinced profound humility. Though he had claims to the honor and gratitude of the nation, he sought it not in this way, nor did he evince a proper spirit in his followers when they sought to advance him to a place of external splendor and regal authority. So you see what is happening here? They have a different idea for him than is his mission in the world. And the reason I read this and found this interesting is because as we read through here, we begin to see exactly what the people that were following him thought, and we begin to see what the motivations were behind their belief. In whatever they believed about him, they were not believing it for the right reasons. And there's a detailed explanation for that. Jesus understands and declares later on that many of the people following him are doing so, as I just mentioned, for the wrong reasons. They follow to gain something of earthly value for themselves. But for all the benefit that may come, and much does come, for being one of his disciples, we should first seek to bring him glory. So we're to believe in him fully. We're to share in the joy of his salvation. We're to recognize that so many others do not know him and are not sharing in the joy of his salvation. And therefore, we seek to reflect his attributes in the world so that they may come to believe. We ought to be seeking this. Because this, in reflecting his attributes in the world, glorifying him, is of eternal value, of eternal significance. It's not something we can consume for ourselves. So verse 16 of John 6. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. No doubt in circumstances like this, it would have been easy for a person to be afraid. In Matthew, it says this, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. This is not what they would have expected for Jesus to come to them in the dark, in the midst of this storm, on the sea. But it's also important to note that this was not a significant feat for the one who controls those winds and who created the sea. He was able to both navigate the storm on the water and to calm the storm with just a thought or a word. And he was also able, as he did here, to calm the fears of his disciples' hearts. And then furthermore, he was able to deliver them safely to the other side and to do so instantly. So as we look at what happens later with this discussion of those that were following him, it's important to just keep this picture of exactly who he is in your mind. The picture of his appearance on the water, sort of amidst the boisterous winds and the tossing waves, I think just that scene in and of itself should be a lesson to us. Because he is untroubled when our circumstances, like those winds, are contrary. He's untroubled. He comes calmly walking. And whatever may be our destination, he can get us there without incident. Often does. Verse 22 of John chapter 6. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So these that had been fed by him wondered about the manner of his arrival at Capernaum. As we read about them here, we see their determination to follow him. And we're about to learn, based on the knowledge of the Savior, why they followed. Their reasons for following may be similar to some of the reasons that people have in our day. We hear preachers on television and on the radio saying that faith will mean prosperity. I mean, not just prosperity for the soul, but prosperity for your bank account and prosperity for your health. So people come to believe, either with their help, I mean with that preacher's help, or either just on their own, They believe that following him means getting something for ourselves. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. Verse 26 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So the Savior knew what was in the hearts of these followers. He could see clearly. There's no obstruction for Jesus to see. And he knows our hearts too, by the way. And these miracles hadn't convinced them of his power to save, but it seems that it had convinced them of his power to provide some personal benefit for their life. Their concern was for, as Jesus said, this meat that perishes. But his concerns were for that which was everlasting. So let's stop for a minute here and think about something. Yes, they were following, right? They've gone through some things to follow here. They were even believing to a certain extent. But this belief fell short. It was a belief of selfishness. It was a belief toward self-benefit. They were not embracing him, but they were embracing the things they were convinced that he could provide. We see this with a little bit more clarity as we continue. Verse 28 of John chapter 6. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The work of God in this case was not work at all. It was faith. He asks simply to trust him, to hand our lives fully over to him, to believe that he is who he says he is, to believe that he's done what he says he's done, to believe that he will do what he says he will do. This will no doubt lead to works, by the way, but it starts here. It starts with just belief. And they seemed to have an understanding of who God was, but they were not believing the one that God had sent. Notice in the next verse, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So while Jesus speaks of heavenly things, and this is, by the way, a pattern we're seeing all throughout these first six chapters, Jesus speaks of heavenly things, and those who are listening respond regarding earthly things. That's exactly what they do. They respond regarding food the people of Israel were provided by Moses, they say, in the wilderness. And the question is, will Jesus offer such provision? Will you sit here and think about this? you notice and you realize what a trivial question and idea this is, especially in the way in which Jesus responds. So while the God of the universe, the Savior of the world, speaks to them, they're concerned with breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Completely overlooking the true bread from heaven. And they instead fixate on earthly life. It's a pretty sad affliction, but unfortunately, it's affliction that's common to man, isn't it? So many things in our lives when the Lord, in whatever circumstances he uses or whatever people he uses, whatever teaching he uses to try to turn our gaze toward heaven, we instead fixate on earthly things. How many times have you just done that during your day? But you're so concerned about an earthly thing when God is using something else to try to get you to concentrate on something that is above that. I don't even want to start thinking about the examples I could give you from my own life. I decided to skip an illustration on this one. Verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, I'm going to stop for a minute. This is in my notes, but you get the idea that they're persistent. They're quite persistent in this. And you say a little bit in your head, well, you're trying here. You're attempting something. All along the way, I'm giving them a little credit for persistence. But then we hear what Jesus says. Evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We won't see this answer yet, but we will in a moment. What's the way in which Jesus is asking these to come unto him? I started to think about that a little bit, because as they're continuing to ask questions, the way in which they ask them, you wonder, if you know the text, you don't wonder as much. But I sort of am wondering in my mind, there could be a hint of genuineness to this. And you're thinking, are they asking genuine questions here about what the nature of this bread from heaven is? Or are they just unbelieving and trying to get something for themselves? And so I was wondering, what's the nature of this discipleship that Jesus is speaking to them about? I mean, when he says following, what is he talking about? They're already following him around. They're trusting he can perform miracles. They're even trusting that he can answer the question, because they ask him, how can we work the works of God? But is there something more to discipleship? I think Jesus helps to answer that in the Gospels. And the part that I immediately thought about in the Gospels was Luke chapter 14, starting verse 25. So I'm just going to read this to you, and then you can understand what I mean when I'm saying, what is Jesus saying when he's talking about following, and he's talking about being one of his disciples? And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So people are following him, and he turns and he says this to them. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. And this is a hard saying that he says back to them, but he goes on. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it sounds as though Jesus is talking to some who are pretty persistent in following him. And he's saying to them, there's a great deal of seriousness about this becoming my disciple. And it's not just that you're believing that I can perform miracles, or believing that I may be the one who was to come, and then believing falsely that that one who was to come would just be correcting the societal problems. There's something more than that to this discipleship. So to follow him is not to improve our lot in life. To make things better for ourselves. He's speaking of a discipleship of total surrender. Did you notice that? It seems like to me this is total surrender. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. It's a tricky thing in the Greek language. Do you know what that means? All that he hath. Yeah, that's what that means. Whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath. And so he speaks of a discipleship of total surrender, of full commitment. For many, even today, this means families no longer accept us. Right? We heard stories of this. Families no longer accept. We were just in our missions conference just a few weeks ago, learning the firsthand accounts of people who were no longer accepted by their families. Society may no longer respect us. Some may seek to end our lives. I mean, even today. Many will certainly seek to have us renounce Christ. But for those who know that eternal treasure awaits, I mean, not just a better life, not just nicer circumstances, not just relief from something, but those who know that eternal treasure awaits, that's everlasting life with him. That's key, with him. They've forsaken all. They press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These are true disciples. And Jesus makes a declaration about those who are following him at this time. Listen to that in John chapter 6, verse 36 and 37. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So he's not casting them out. They are not believing. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come, but these have not. John chapter 6, verse 38 through 40. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus does his Father's will. This is what he does. He does his Father's will. And everyone that believes in him, becomes his. Now think about that for a minute. Everyone that believes in him becomes his. Now there's something of that difficult view of discipleship that he was speaking about, that we read about a moment ago in that. But there's something of great comfort in that too. I mean, we're his. He's not going to let us go. I mean, I know there's some hard things that come along with that. Okay, families may not accept us. Okay, society may not accept us. It may mean some real trouble for us in the future, but also because we're his, but also we're his. I mean, there's a lot that's in that. It's, you need to take up your cross. You need to give up all that you have, but we're his. I mean, this is what they're missing. Oh, they can be his, one of his. Now, none that the Father gives unto him, he's going to lose. That's not going to happen. And he's going to be with us all the way. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. You know why? Because he carries the load. We're his. He's not going to let any of us slip out of his hands. All who have saving faith have eternal life. He's given final victory over death. He's going to raise us up in the last day, and there can be no doubt about our future. We who are in Christ Jesus will face no condemnation. You see why it's such a sad affliction for men to keep their eyes on things of this earth and fail to see that which is heavenly? No condemnation. Eternal life. Being one of his. It would be a sad thing indeed if we missed all that, because we think salvation is just something we can get for ourselves, something we can add to ourselves. There's a little bit of a change here as we go to verse 41 of John chapter 6. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So there were those listening that continued to question his identity. They observed the circumstances in which he grew up, and they failed to see that which he had done and that which he had said, and how that which he had done and that which he had said fulfilled what the scripture said. And they murmured. Verse 43. Jesus, therefore, answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So Jesus knows that they murmur, and he tells them to stop. tells us all to stop, really. Murmur is not a good word in the scripture. He says, no man will come unless the Father draws him. I thought there were some really helpful comments on this, the things that I read about that I hadn't thought about myself in some of the books that I was reading on this. So I want to give you a couple of quotes from those. They were helpful to me. The gospel finds none willing to be saved in the humbling, holy manner made known therein. That means in the gospel. But God draws with his word and the Holy Ghost, and man's duty is to hear and learn. That is to say, to receive the grace offered and consent to the promise. And then also, I thought this was interesting, pointing us back to scriptures where this word to draw was defined, and it was helpful to me. The word draw him is used here evidently to denote such an influence from God as to secure the result or as to incline the mind to believe. And yet the manner in which this is done is not determined by the use of the word. It's used in the New Testament 6 times. Once it's applied to a compulsory drawing of Paul and Silas to the marketplace. That's in Acts chapter 16, verse 19. Twice it's used to denote the drawing of a net. John 21:6 and John 21:11. Once for the drawing of a sword. John 18:10. And once, in a sense that's similar to the use here, which is John 12:32. And listen to this. I thought this was interesting. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That was interesting just to learn of that idea of drawing. Whatever the case, we know that God is directly involved and becomes directly involved. His Holy Spirit and his word impact us. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Jesus quotes here Isaiah 54:13. This is helpful too. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This explains the preceding verse. It is by the teaching of his word and the Spirit that men are drawn to God. Not by external revelation merely, but by internal illumination, corresponding to the drawing of the previous verse. This is a great truth that encourages us to trust God, especially as we go out and we endeavor to evangelize and we go out and try to make disciples for him. I mean, he's at work in people. His Holy Spirit is in work previous to our arrival. We bring the word of God to them. We ought to be faithful to do that, to show them what's in his word. And then we understand that it's God that's doing the drawing. But I'll tell you what, it ought to be a great encouragement to us that we're not in this work on our own and never could be. Not only is he with us, but he is working in them in spite of us or apart from us. John chapter 6, verse 46, 47. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So there's one that's truly seen the Father. One commentary said this, Jesus hath intimately known and perceived him, the Father. He knows his nature, his character, his plans. This claim to knowledge superior to what man possesses cannot be understood except by supposing that Jesus is equal with God. And that's what they do. This passage, they say, wait, what you're saying is that you're equal with God. And of course, he would say that, for he is God. Jesus says then without reservation to them that salvation comes through him. And what's more, it comes through him alone. Furthermore, he says this in verse 48 of John chapter 6. This is that one of those I am statements. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What a waste it would be to eat manna from heaven and yet perish. To have our earthly needs met, but to ignore our own spiritual needs. God's provision for Israel in the wilderness was a reflection of his grace and of his kindness. He cared for his people. Jesus, in many ways, is the same. In that, God shows, reveals his grace and kindness in sending him. Not necessarily in fulfilling an earthly need. He's providing for our most pressing need, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. And now as we reflect back on what is said to these that were following him, we can see how disappointing it is for them to press him on these earthly needs and on things that can resolve problems in the here and now. When he returns with these words pointing them to eternity, there's a lot to think about these who are following and about who the religious Jews and teachers who respond in the way that they do. There's a lot for us to learn from the ways in which they were thinking and the ways in which they were reacting to the Savior. I can't help but think that and begin to apply that to myself after each one of these lessons where we see these things happening. Because there are thoughts that we can have that are very similar. And now it may be that we've come to know him. It may be that we've come to believe on him for salvation. And he's not going to let us slip out of his hands. There's no loss of that salvation that we have. But there certainly oftentimes is a loss in biblical thinking. And in fixation on that which is on the earth instead of those things which are heavenly. And if there was anything to learn from the groups of people that Jesus is speaking with here, if there was anything to learn in this passage, it's that we should not lose that biblical way of thinking, lose that eternal perspective. I mean, we have a job to do. It's to point people to the bread of life. It's to remind them that there's something more than that which is here on this earth. It's to remind ourselves that there's something more than that which is here on this earth. For if we are not doing this regularly, we will find ourselves in earthly calamity. For all of us will. And if we've forgotten all about it for a period of time, we may enter that period of calamity in life and continue to forget about that which is eternal. And now, apart from it just being a temporary earthly calamity, becomes something more because we We regret in that time not embracing the peace of God and not trusting in God and not avoiding the worry that comes and the despair that comes in those times of calamity if we were trusting God. Well, I don't know what these thoughts and what these discussions prompt in you, but they certainly prompt a lot of my thinking about how I should go about life and about who Jesus really is and why it matters so much. And it does. I think back in our first lesson, we talked about the most important information in the world, which is who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for our time in John chapter 6 and for that which you discussed with these that were following you, that which you discussed with these Jews and the Savior's words to them. We pray that as we just try to internalize their thinking, that you would help us, because we're going to need you to help us to think biblically and to think eternally and to think beyond that which is just in front of our faces today, and to think about that which you promise and to that which you tell us is true and to that which you what you'll say will happen in the future, because all those things are true reality. Sometimes things on this earth are just a bit of an illusion to us. We don't see enough of the picture to even know or to understand. We pray that you'd help us to remember that, to remember that we don't see everything, but there's a lot that you tell us that makes things clear about the future life that we have with you. Thank you that you do give us a future life with you. Help us to remember you're with us every day and throughout everything. In Jesus' name, amen.